you so much, Abby. What a blessing. For this week, number one, I think of Melanie Skirky, and she had a major surgery this past week. They removed a tumor from her spine, but the surgery went very, very, very well, and so we were just very excited about that. No nerve damage that was done. The tumor has been determined to be benign, so we give God the praise and the glory. But there's going to be a long road to recovery for her, and we were able to visit her on Friday, and she's doing well, but we need to keep her in prayer. And the other thing I want to mention, Ivy Webster, who really attended this church for a very, very long time, she went to be with the Lord this week. And the funeral is going to be on Tuesday. It's going to be at the funeral home that's in Milford, right there on Elm Street. And there's going to be calling hours the evening before on Monday, so Tuesday at 10 a.m. And then calling hours are going to be from 6 to 8 p.m. on Monday. And so we need to keep her family in prayer and her daughters as they go through this together. So let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity to gather together. Thankful that you desire to come to your throne room to receive grace and mercy to help in our time of need. And Lord, as we think of the prayers that we have offered for what we've lifted up for the Skirkies, Lord, we give you all the praise and the glory, Lord, that we receive the help. And we're just so thankful for what has occurred in her life. But we just continue to pray for her and for her family as she continues the long process of recovery. And Lord, we lift up Ivy Webster's family. Lord, we're thankful because of the truth of what you have done on the cross, that we know that she's not lost, but rather we know exactly where it is that she is. She's face to face with you. But Lord, it's hard for those who are left behind, and so we pray for the family members even in the coming days. Lord, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for knowing that your word is true, that it is without error. And particularly as we look at this text, which talks about church leadership and what to look for in a pastor teacher, Lord, I pray that we would apply this text in a very practical way to our church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, my family is moving into a new stage of ministry. And this August, I will be working on my PhD and working through the process of preparing for some ministry opportunities in the nation of China. And that means that the Lord is going to be providing some new leadership in this church. You are going to get a new pastor teacher. And so with that in mind, the deacons have actually asked me that just put aside for a bit our normal study in Colossians and do a series regarding church leadership and what it is that ought to look like, and what are the characteristics, what are the qualifications. And so we're going to do a series that is going to last at least a few weeks. In fact, I only got halfway through what I expected to do this morning, and so it's going to be at least a few weeks as we go through this series together. But what I want to look at here is from a scriptural perspective, what ought to be the structure of leadership in the church, and what is the congregation's participation and role in that? And what is it that a church leader should look like? In other words, what are the qualifications? And it's actually that last question, what are the qualifications that I want to look at this morning? But before we even do that, I want to remind you that this church, Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, has always had only one head, only one leader, only one ultimate shepherd of the church. And you know what? His name isn't Pastor Joel. And it wasn't Pastor Larry. His name is Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "And he, God the Father, put all things under his, God the Son's feet, Jesus Christ, and gave him, Jesus Christ, to be head over all things that are in the church." Jesus Christ is head not only of the universal church, but he's the head of every local church. It is the Christ who is the founder of the church. He's the founder of Merrimack Valley Baptist Church. He is the one that provides the teaching for the church. You know, in secular organizations, you go to work or you work for a company, And there's a leader, a president, or a CEO that we look to in order to provide vision and direction and instruction. Well, we need to recognize that in the church, that person is Jesus Christ. He's the one that provides the vision and the direction and the instruction for his church. And by way of warning, if we at Merrimack Valley Baptist Church ever look to someone else other than Jesus Christ for the vision, the direction, and the instruction, we will cease existing as a church. Let me repeat that because this is very important. If we ever look to someone other than Jesus Christ for the vision, the direction, and the instruction, we will cease existing as a church because he is the head of the church in Merrimack Valley Baptist Church. And so with that context in mind, while we recognize that Jesus is the ultimate shepherd over every local church, we also recognize that he's appointed men as under-shepherds of each local church. And so with that said, the timely question that I want to look at this morning is, what should we look for in a shepherd? What should we look for in a shepherd? Now the word shepherd, the word pastor, it means the same thing in the New Testament. And so the question is, what are the requirements, what are the qualifications that we should look for in a pastor? And so with that in mind, I encourage you to turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, our focus is going to be on verses 5 through 9. But so that we keep it in context, I also want to read the introduction. So Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 is what we're going to look at this morning. Now as you're turning there, let me just kind of provide some context here. Titus, very much like Timothy, was a trusted co-worker of Paul. In fact, both Timothy and Titus are sometimes referred to as apostolic representatives. They were not apostles, but they were representatives of the apostle Paul. Paul would oftentimes leave them in certain areas. Timothy in the church of Ephesus to be Paul's representative. And as we're going to find out, Titus in the island of Crete. Now, the context, the timing of all of this is Paul was just released from his first prison sentence in Rome. He would have to go back to prison later on. But he was released from his prison sentence in Rome, and he did some traveling, and one of the places that he went to is the island of Crete. And he went there with Titus, and there were probably others that were on that missionary journey with them as well. But as they were there, they instructed some of the small churches that were there. They probably also planted other churches as well. And then it came time for Paul to leave the island. But he left Titus there. And he left Titus in order to help with the organization of these small churches that were on that island and the churches that had just been planted. And he left him some instructions. And then soon after Paul left, Paul wrote Titus a letter, and it's the letter that we have before us. And this letter is in written form. It just reminds Titus of no doubt what he already instructed him verbally. And the first thing that he instructed him, the first thing on the list, was that Titus was to appoint elders in each one of the churches that had been established on the island. And as I mentioned, our focus is going to be verses 5 through 9. That's what we're going to spend our time unpacking. But I want to start by reading verses 1 through 4 so that we understand the context here. Paul writes this in verse 1. He says, "Paul, a bondservant, I am a servant of the Most High God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." Remember that word apostle? It means sent one. And these are men, including Paul, that were authenticated by God to give the very word of God. And so this is a reminder that the words that we are about to read, these are not just Paul's, but they are God's words. "According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, does not change his mind, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's go back to verse 5 for a moment. Paul says, Titus, I left you on that island. I left you in Crete for this reason. For what reason? That you should set in order the things that are lacking, that you should help organize the church. And he says, the first thing that you need to do is you need to appoint good leaders. Now, I want you just to kind of skim through your Bible in verses 6 through 9 very quickly. Just kind of skim through your Bibles. And I want you to notice that there's a number of qualities that Paul says that you need to look for in a leader. And we're going to look at those in detail in a moment. But I want you to notice what's not there. Paul doesn't say what you need is you need to find leaders who are dynamic speakers. What he doesn't say here is you need to find leaders that have a charismatic personality, and people are just going to be, they're going to naturally look toward them as leaders. He's not saying you need to find someone who has a doctorate in theology. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those, but Paul doesn't say that here. Rather, you notice the vast majority of qualifications, in fact, all of them except for what is listed in verse 9, have to do with what? They have to do with character. Paul says to Titus, you need to look for men of character to be pastors or elders in the church. Now, let me just say that the list here that we're going to go through, this is not an exhaustive list. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list. In fact, what Pastor Dan had read in Timothy, it's slightly different. And you find even a slightly different list in 1 Peter chapter 5. And in the life groups, I've encouraged the life group leaders in the notes to go over some of these other texts. But what you will notice in all of these texts is the primary qualifications have to do with character. See, we tend to fall in love with charismatic leaders who've got all sorts of talents and all sorts of gifting. And as a result, sometimes we give them a pass when it comes to issues of character. Now, maybe not what we would refer to as major issues of character. I mean, we're hopefully not going to give someone a pass if they're struggling with adultery or if there's some financial wrongdoings. I mean, those, obviously we need to hold that accountable. But I'm talking about just these important, but what we would consider everyday character traits. Sometimes we give that type of people a pass. But I want you to notice what Paul says here is not only that character matters, but character is in fact what primarily matters when choosing a pastor teacher. I want to just to illustrate the importance of this. I had a professor, his name was Dr. Leventhal. And I know he wouldn't mind me telling this because he told the students this just so that we would understand the importance of this. But when he was when he became a believer, his background was Jewish. And he became a believer just, I think it was a year or two before he went to seminary. He actually was in college. He was at the University of Los Angeles. Became a believer in Jesus Christ as part of Campus Crusade for Christ that was there. And then it was just, I think it was 2 years later, he went to Dallas Theological Seminary right after he became a believer. And so he used that time at Dallas Theological Seminary really to kind of understand the basics of the faith. I mean, he didn't have the opportunity of Sunday school or Awana. He just really needed to get to know the basics of the faith. So he said he kind of, during his first day at Dallas Theological Seminary, he kind of missed the deep doctrinal studies, right? It kind of went over his head. He got good grades, but they still went over his head. It wasn't until later that he worked on his doctorate's degree. But after graduating as with a master's degree at Dallas Theological Seminary, he and a friend of his that was also a student, they planted a church in Jacksonville, Florida, and they were all excited about it. They were going to reach Jacksonville, Florida for Jesus Christ. And you know what they did? I mean, their church flourished. There were many people that got saved, and there were many people that were baptized. But keep in mind, he had become a believer just shortly before going to seminary. And so he got to the point in which he was reading through this text, the text that is found both in Titus chapter 1, but also 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as he's reading through that text, and it talked about character, he realized, you know what? I'm not qualified to be a pastor of this church that we just planted together. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not that he was involved in some kind of gross sin. There wasn't adultery. He has a wonderful relationship with his wife, always has. But rather, he looked at some of these sort of everyday character traits and said, you know, blameless and sober-minded and not quick to anger. And he said, you know, there's just some things I need to work on. And I just never was aware that that was a qualification of a pastor. And so you know what he did? He went to his church that next Sunday, and behind his pulpit, they went over Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. And they went over those characteristics. And you know what he said? He said, I don't meet all of these characteristics. And he said, I'm not qualified to be your pastor. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to step down just for a time as I walk through this. We have another church that we are closely connected with that we've been used to hold us accountable. And those pastors are going to have oversight. You know, I'll still do some teaching, but I'm stepping down as your pastor. That's what he said. And you know why he said it? Because he realized that these characteristics were that important. Why? Because the scriptures tell us that they're that important. Now, as we go through these characteristics, I don't want you to think, well, you know, I'm not called to be a pastor. I'm not called to be a shepherd of the church. And so I'm just going to kind of put my feet on the chair, you know, right in front of me. And I'm going to look at my smartphone, and I'm going to kind of update my Facebook because I don't really need to know this kind of stuff. Well, let me caution you from doing that. Number one, this is very applicable to our church right now as we're going through this transition. But number two, these characteristics that are mentioned here, we also find all of them elsewhere in the New Testament, and it's commanded of all believers. It's just that what Paul is doing here is he's saying to Titus and then also separately to Timothy, he's like, these are things that are of utmost importance. You cannot have elders and pastors that don't meet these criteria. So let's go back to verse 5. You'll notice here the name that he uses here, is he said to appoint elders. The word is not used pastor, it doesn't say shepherd, it says elders. And the reality is, there are a number of names for the same position that we find in the New Testament, and I don't want that to cause confusion. Sometimes the word that is used is bishop. In fact, when Pastor Dan had read 1 Timothy chapter 3, the word bishop came up. Sometimes the word is elder. Sometimes the word is overseer. That's just another translation of bishop. Sometimes the word is pastor or shepherd. They all refer to the same position. They all refer to the same office. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 28, all of those words are used to reference the same men. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, Peter explains the relationship between elder or bishop and pastor when he says it is the elders or the bishops that shepherd or pastor the church. In other words, the office is called elder, bishop, or overseer. But what they do is they shepherd or they pastor the flock. But it's all the same person. He said, why are there so many names? Why is there elder and bishop? And here's the reason why. It's because that they come from different sources. In other words, the word elder that is used, the word elder comes from a Jewish origin. in the synagogues, there would be a board of elders that was over each synagogue, and they were responsible for the civil and the ecclesiastical affairs of the local Jewish community. There were elders that were there. The word bishop, the origin, comes from a more of a Greco-Roman culture. There were overseers. The word sometimes used there is bishop. It's the same word. But they were overseers that oversaw or they had oversight over certain things. And sometimes they would be government officials. But the word means the same thing. In fact, in Titus, you're going to see both the word elder and bishop being used. You say, why does he do that? It's likely because on the island of Crete, there were both Jewish believers that would have been very familiar with the term elder, and there were Gentile believers that would have been familiar with the term bishop or overseer, but it all means the same thing. Now, I also want you to note that the command that was given to you was to appoint elders in every city. Say, what exactly does that mean? Well, keep in mind that Titus was on an island. These cities, they were not large metropolises, they were actually small towns. As Dr. Norman Geisler points out, there was only one church in each of these towns. This is before the separation of denominations. And so you only had one church in each town. And so the instruction that Paul is giving to Titus is that you need to appoint pastors, more than one, shepherds in each one of these churches. And this basically is simply referencing the practice that we find in Acts chapter 12 through Acts chapter 14 when Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary trip. And as they were planting churches, it says in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, that they, Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular, and prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. So it's very clear, according to this text, that at least there were some churches in the first century that had multiple pastors or multiple elders in each church. Furthermore, it's clear from the text that we find in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, that in fact, Paul was commanding Titus to do that. As he was organizing the churches, that he appointed more than one pastor or more than one elder in each church. Now, the question that naturally comes out of this is, even though we recognize that that was something that was done at least in some churches in the New Testament, is that something that we are commanded to do today? And this is a question, frankly, where good men, good Bible teachers, have disagreed. For example, John MacArthur, Warren Wiersbe, Charles Swindoll all say, absolutely yes, we ought to take this as a command. And they come from churches that have a plurality of elders. They were one of the elders. They were the primary pastor teacher. They were the ones that set the vision, but they had a plurality of elders. There are other very good Bible teachers. I think of Paige Patterson, who's president of Southwestern Seminary. David Doran, who we've had here in this church before, who's president of Detroit Seminary. They say, no, just because it's a pattern that we find in the first century church does not mean that it is a prescription for today. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at that particular question. Is this simply a description that happened, or is it something that is really prescribed for us today? But what I want to focus on this week is to get back to what the qualifications of an elder is before we talk about the structure. And so, with that in mind, as we look at what should we look for in a shepherd, the first thing that we find in this text is we need to look for right relationships within his family. He needs to be blameless in his relationships within his family. The word that is used here for blameless, we find in verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, the word that's used for blameless, it means to be above reproach. Pastor Larry oftentimes would refer to this as being like a cup without any handles. There's no handles for you to grab onto in order to accuse someone without handles. Now, does this mean that you look for someone who has achieved sinless perfection?
No, you're not going to find someone like that this side of glory. But what it does mean is that when a pastor or an elder does something that is wrong, or when he offends someone, he quickly restores. He quickly seeks reconciliation. He quickly confesses and asks for forgiveness. Recently, I came across the story of a man by the name of Pastor Will Houghton. Pastor Will Houghton later became the president of Moody Bible Institute back in the 1940s. But before he did that, he was pastoring a church, and there was a man in the community that he was pastoring. He was an agnostic. And this agnostic was experiencing deep depression, because part of agnosticism is there was no real meaning in life. And he was actually contemplating committing suicide. And he looked at the possibility of Christianity as perhaps being the answer. Maybe there is meaning in life, but the problem is every pastor that he had run into was a hypocrite. None of them were really walking the walk in which they preached. And so he decided if he could find just one pastor that was really walking the walk, he would go to their church and he would see whether there's any truth to this Christianity. So you know what he did? He actually hired a private investigator. And he had Pastor Houghton followed wherever he went, wherever he was. You know, the private investigator was on his trail, wanted to know what he was doing, who he was seeing, who he was doing what with. And eventually he gave a report to the agnostic. And the report said, this man is above reproach. He is blameless. And so the agnostic started attending his church. He later placed his trust in Christ alone. In fact, he sent his daughter to Moody Bible Institute much later on. Now, here's what I don't want you to get from my message. I don't want you to think, oh, I get it. Okay, step one, we look for a pastor teacher. We need to hire a private investigator. It's not what I want you to get from this message. In fact, interestingly, what Paul does here is Paul says, and here's a measuring stick for determining blamelessness. And he says, look at their family. Those of you who are married and have children, you know, no one knows you better than your husband or your wife and your children. I mean, I can say as pastors, you might think you know me, but if you went to Nancy, you'd find a very different me in some cases, right? No one knows us better than our husbands and our wives. And so what Paul says is you need to look at the relationship that they have in their family. And he starts by saying they need to be the husband of one wife. Now, this has been interpreted in a number of ways. There are some people who say, well, this means that you couldn't have ever had a different wife in your life. And so if you had a wife and maybe she died, she went to be with the Lord, you can't remarry, otherwise you cannot be an elder. That would disqualify you for being an elder. There are some who would suggest that. There are others who would say, well, this references someone who is, whether they've ever been divorced before. And I would suggest to you that though there's a text that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that I think addresses the issue of divorce, that's not what this particular text is saying here. And then there are others that say, well, polygamy was a big issue of that day, and so it's basically referencing, you know, you can literally only have one wife at a time. And so this would mean that someone, you know, it's designed to reject polygamists of that particular day. And I would suggest to you that all three of these understandings of the text really misses or falls short of the true meaning of the phrase. The meaning of this phrase, it literally means a one-woman man. And let me just say, it's quite possible, in fact, in our day, I would suggest to you, it is far too common for a husband to be married to one woman and not actually be a one-woman man. And I'm not just talking about a gross sin of adultery here. It's not like, okay, we look, have they committed adultery? Okay, they're a one-woman man, that's great, next step. It goes much further than that. See, a person who is a one-woman man is a person who thinks so much of his wife and cherishes his wife so greatly that he's going to put, he's going to use accountability partners. He's going to put guardrails in his life to make sure that he always cherishes his wife alone and the way that one is to cherish a wife. And so he's very careful in relationships that he might have with other women, whether it's at work, maybe it's at church, whether it's whatever it is. He's very, very careful that he doesn't, that there's no transfer of affection that belongs to his wife to another woman. And let me say, this even goes further than relationships. I would say in this day, pornography is a serious problem when it comes to men not really being a one-woman man. Because if someone's struggling with pornography, what they are doing is they're transferring feelings that belong to their wife onto somebody that's on a computer screen or a magazine or a television. So the requirement is a one-woman man. As we were studying this in seminary, I remember there was one person who immediately came to mind. And it was a professor that I had, and he's a professor that's been here 3 times. His name's Dr. Norman Geisler. And he's away. He travels a lot, so he was away from his family quite a bit. And he can't always take his wife with him. But I've had the opportunity, please don't tell him this, but I've had the opportunity of listening in to some of his phone conversations just on his side before, as he's talking to his wife, Barbara. And I can tell you, he just cherishes her. And when they talk on the phone and they're away, you can just tell that he legitimately just misses her. It's a one-woman man. And interestingly, if in classes, even when you read some of his books, the name Barbara comes up. Now, these aren't books on families. These are books on theology and apologetics. And you say, well, how does he get his wife's name in a book? Well, sometimes he's dedicating the book. Sometimes it's an illustration. But you know, when someone really loves someone, one of the things that you'll notice is they'll say their name over and over and over and over again. And that's what the relationship is between Dr. Norm Geisler and his wife, Barbara Jean. He has a relationship that is above reproach with his wife. In fact, as students, we would be able to look at him and say, that is a one-woman man, and Barbara Jean is his woman. It was just so clear. Now, notice, secondly, it says, also look at the children. If they have children, it says, look at the children, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So it says that their children need to be faithful. What is the relationship with their children? Are their children faithful? Now, the word faithful here can either be translated actively as believing, as believers in Jesus Christ, or it can be translated as passively, as someone who is trustworthy, they're dutiful, they're generally faithful people. And there are some who have taken this to mean that children of an elder must have all placed their trust in Jesus Christ. If you have a child that has not placed your trust in Christ, they would say that you are disqualified to be an elder. I would suggest to you that I don't believe that that's the meaning of this text for a couple of reasons. Number one, because salvation is solely an act of one's heavenly father, not an act of one's earthly father. While dad is responsible for teaching his children the things of God and the way of salvation, ultimately the Holy Spirit has to work in the heart of a child. Also, oftentimes a pastor and elder, they may have very young children that have not yet had the ability of placing their trust in Christ alone. But the second and greater reason why I don't think that this means that all of a pastor's children have to have placed their trust in Christ alone is because there's a description in this text that provides some contrast as to what Paul is getting at. These are faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, dissipation, it means to have an intemperate lifestyle or self-indulgent living or reckless behavior. And insubordination refers to one who is rebellious, that they're out of control, refuses to submit to any kind of authority. And so I believe the contrast that Paul is trying to set up is not between believing children and unbelieving children, but rather children that are generally obedient, they are generally respectful, they generally honor their mom and dad, versus those who are accused of dissipation or insubordination. These are rebellious children That's the contrast that I believe that Paul is trying to make here. And what verifies that contrast is the parallel text that Pastor Dan had read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "An elder is one who rules his own house well, having children in submission with all reverence." And then what we find is that verse 7 then builds on top of what he just said in verse 6. You need to look at the relationship of the elder, that the elder has with his family. Why? For, notice there's that conjunction. It means verse 7 and 6 are connected. For, here's the reason why you do that. For a bishop, again, don't get confused with that word bishop. It just means elder or pastor. For a bishop must be blameless. He repeats it, referencing the importance as a steward of God. Say, what does he mean by as a steward of God? Well, a steward is one who is a manager or is an administrator of someone else's household or property or business. In other words, he acts on behalf of someone else's interests. And that's what a pastor or an under-shepherd does. He acts as a steward to administer God's work of equipping the saints to make disciples in the church. And so a under-shepherd is a steward of the local church. And Paul's point here is that since an elder must manage God's household, the local church, it logically follows that he first needs to be able to manage his own household well. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" So what do we look for in a pastor? First, we look for right relationships with their family. They need to be blameless. How do you determine if they're blameless? Look at their family. That's what Paul says. Number two, we're going to find some criteria that has to do with the prospective elder or pastor's emotional or spiritual maturity. One of the warnings that Paul gives to Timothy when he writes to him is he says, you don't want to choose someone who just became saved, who just became a believer. You need someone who is spiritually and emotionally mature. And so what he does in these next five criteria is he lists five things, and they all begin with the word not. And these are vices, if you will, that Paul's point is that one who is spiritually and emotionally mature will not be defined by these five vices. And the first thing that he says is that an elder or a pastor must not be addicted to power. They must not be, it says, self-willed. The self-willed pastor or elder, they're ones that are overbearing. They're arrogant. They act more like dictators than they do spiritually and emotionally mature leaders. They refuse to even consider someone else's suggestions or be held accountable to someone else's criticisms. The Apostle Peter warned about this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, when he says that elders should not lord it over the flock. The Apostle John gives us an illustration of this. It's found in John chapter 3. There was a church that's there that he was writing to. We don't know exactly where it was. It was probably somewhere in Asia Minor. But there was a man who rose to power. His name was Diotrephes. And John describes this person who rose to power as one who, quote, loves to have the preeminence among them. He loves power. And John was livid over this. He says that because of him, he does not receive the brethren, probably because he didn't want to be held accountable. And he forbids those who wish to receive the brethren outside of the church by putting them out of the church. And later he says in verse 11, regarding Diotrephes, he says, do not imitate what is evil. Do not imitate that person who loves power, who loves the preeminence. Unfortunately, American churches are filled with pastors who love the preeminence, who have refused to put themselves in positions of accountability. And there's an extreme danger to doing that. Many of these churches have fallen. Many of these pastors have fallen. some of them into gross sin, even the sin of adultery. I know of pastors that have fallen into financial wrongdoing. Some of them have actually transferred ministry monies into their own private accounts. You say, how does someone get like this? Oftentimes it's because they love the preeminence and they refuse to be held accountable. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle John all says there's no room for pastors or elders who love the preeminence. Elders cannot be self-willed. It's a disqualifier. Number two, it says that elders or pastors, they cannot be addicted to anger. They can't be quick-tempered. Man's anger is a hindrance to the work of God. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 20, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's with his ugly words that a quick-tempered man destroys the peace and unity that has been placed in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. His fierce looks and his harsh words of a quick-tempered man tear people apart emotionally, leaving them sick and destroyed in spirit. A man who desires to be a shepherd needs to be patient and self-controlled. It's interesting, the word that is used here for quick-tempered, we oftentimes think of quick-tempered as being sort of explosive. But actually, the word that is used here also references the concept of sort of a smoldering anger or a bitterness, sort of like smoldering like a coal in one's heart. Let me ask you, have you ever met people, they're just always negative, and they always have a sarcastic word, a critical word to say, people with just a critical spirit? Oftentimes it's because there's anger or there's bitterness that's there. And the quick-tempered part comes in not necessarily an explosive anger, but sometimes it comes with that sarcastic or that critical barb, you know, just kind of stabs you just a little bit. These are people who hold anger. Maybe it's towards God. Maybe it's towards other people. But that's not emotional and spiritual maturity. It's not healthy. And one who is holding anger or bitterness, whether it comes out in explosive anger or quick barbs of sarcasm, is not qualified to be a pastor or an elder. Next, he says, not given to wine. Notice it doesn't say never drink wine, but not given to wine. Now, all of us on this pastoral staff in Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, we've made a decision. In fact, we've actually signed this every year, that we don't partake in alcohol. And the reason for that is actually not because of this text. It's just because of the culture that we live in today. There's a serious issue with alcohol here in America. And it has destroyed families, and it has destroyed lives. In fact, the destruction, it's been immeasurable. And so we just need to be careful as leaders and of setting an example. And so it's just a decision that we've made. But here in this text, what it specifically says is not to be given to wine. And the phrase here literally means not sitting long over wine, not having an addiction. Now, in Titus' day, the drug of choice, the addiction, was wine. Now, I would suggest to you that there's a much broader application that we can use here that references the problems that we have in our day. Because though alcohol is still a serious problem, there are other addictions as well. Maybe addictions to opioids, addictions to prescription medication, addiction to pain medication. It may be pornography. But here's the thing. When people are addicted to something, the underlying problem is rarely the actual thing that they are addicted to. But the underlying problem, whether they're addicted to alcohol or pills or pornography or even food, usually the underlying problem is that there's something in their hearts that they're trying to fill. And so they use the addiction as trying to fill the gaps and the holes. But God says, I want you to be completely dependent on me. I want you to be completely on me to fill you. And so what happens is we become dependent on an addiction instead of God. Well, God says, your elders need to be leading from a healthy soul. They need to be dependent solely on him. Next thing it mentions is not violent. And the word that is used here in the Greek is actually what we get the word to strike from. And so this could actually mean physical violence. There's an old book that was written in the first centuries of the church. It's called the Apostolic Commons. It was never meant to compete with the Bible, but it was just kind of a guidebook for the church. And it said in the Apostolic Commons, if a bishop strikes a person in an effort to redirect a fellow believer's life, he should be removed from his role. It's kind of interesting that this actually had to be said and had to be written down. Usually when you have something like that written down, it means that there was actually a problem. There probably was actually a problem of elders or pastors or bishops striking a member of the congregation physically in order to kind of get their lives in a line. Well, let me tell you, there are times in which that's kind of tempting. But this disqualifies an elder. Now, the phrase not violent can be legitimately expanded to refer to a man who is also verbally combative. Here's the thing. Your new pastor teacher, he will constantly be dealing with very highly emotional interpersonal issues. Maybe within a family, maybe within a couple. It may be just within fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree with on something. He's going to be dealing with conflicts on some very deep felt doctrinal disagreements between believers. We have a diverse congregation here. And there are differences, I would say, not on the majors when it comes to doctrine. We don't disagree on the deity of Christ or the inerrancy of the scriptures. But there are some disagreements regarding some minor doctrines. And sometimes those disagreements can get kind of tense and kind of heated. And the reality is that pastors are often at the center of very tense situations. And a bad-tempered pastor is only going to add fuel to the fire. Since a violent person treats the shepherd roughly and even hurts them, he cannot be one of Christ's under-shepherds. The last one that we're going to have time for today is not greedy for money. Not greedy for money. I can think of a couple of people that I have hired over the past 3 years, and I've hired them for secular employment, and they were making a whole lot more money than they are making today. And I can tell you, they're not in ministry for the money. And that's what Paul's point is here. Paul makes it very, very clear. He instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, that a laborer is to be worthy of his wages. In other words, you need to pay your pastor, your elder, an appropriate amount. But seeking to be in ministry for the money is a disqualifier for an elder. I was on one of those websites, you know, where it says, this is what happened today so many years ago. And I think it must have been 30 years ago now, but it referenced the arrest of Jim Baker. Now, some of you probably don't even know who Jim and Tammy Faye Baker were. But those of us who are in our 40s or plus remember them very much in the 1980s. They had a ministry called the PTL Club. And they were very much lovers of money. They lived extremely extravagant lives. I remember being a kid and walking in. My mom was watching the show, daytime television, and they were showing off a new Rolls Royce that Jim Baker had just purchased. They were lovers of money, and because of that, it caught up with them. They did things that were frankly illegal, and the IRS caught up with them, and Jim Baker ended up spending 8 years in prison. He was actually supposed to spend 41 years, but they decreased his sentence. Unfortunately, that wasn't just a problem of the 1980s. It is a problem today as well. There are television evangelists. There are some pastors of mega churches that live very extravagant lifestyles. They are lovers of money. But let me just kind of forewarn you that it's not just people that live extravagant lifestyles that can be lovers of money. I've already mentioned to you about, you know, cases where pastors have funneled money from ministry accounts to their own personal accounts. Why? Because it's not that they have an extravagant lifestyle, but they were lovers of money, and they wanted to be able to control it personally. Now, I'm thankful because of the way this church is set up financially, is we have multiple layers of accountability, and over those layers are great men and women of integrity. I think of our finance office, and I think of Dave Dizell, and just what a blessing that we have of him. And he's a man of integrity, and the women that work with him, they're women of integrity. But even he's held accountable. There's a treasurer. We have Mike Vellante, another great man of integrity who you all voted in as a treasurer. And he holds Dave Dizell in the finance office accountable, and he looks at the numbers. And then in addition to that, we have deacons, and some of those deacons, they have the ability of writing checks. Why? Because members of staff are not allowed to write checks. Why? Because there needs to be some accountability there. And so we have deacons that have some oversight as well. And so we're really blessed in that particular area. But here's the thing. Elders cannot be the kind of men who are always interested in money. They cannot be men who need to control the church's funds and refuse financial accountability. And such men have distorted spiritual values. And they set the wrong example for the church. They will inevitably fall into unethical financial dealings. Well, I am a minute late, and we're only halfway through. So, preach it. We have two more sections that we need to get through next week. They need to have a ministry mindset, and we're going to look at what that means. And then they need to be able to teach. That's the skill set, that's the talent, that's the gifting that they need to have. But before we close, I just kind of want to share with you just a couple things on my heart. Number one, there's a lot of, I'll say even angst, you know, regarding our new pastor teacher and what that person is going to be and how the Lord's going to provide that. And I want to remind you of a text that's found in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And the context of this text is Paul, he's finishing one of his missionary trips. He's going to go to Jerusalem. There in Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested and he's going to be sent to Rome, which is actually what he wants to do anyways, because he wants to be able to reach Rome for Jesus Christ. But there's a prophecy, and so he knows things are going to be bad in Jerusalem. And he's told not to even go there. And so what he does is on his way back to Jerusalem, it says that he gathered together the elders of the church in Ephesus. The church of Ephesus, that was one of those churches. They had multiple pastors, multiple elders. And so he says that he gathered them together. And he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Again, that word overseers, elders, pastors. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who appoints pastors and elders and overseers. He uses things like congregational votes as he speaks in the heart of congregations. He uses things like deacons' recommendation as he speaks in the heart of deacons. But ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who appoints pastors. And so you might be saying, well, then what should we be doing in the meantime? I want to point you back to Acts chapter 14, verse 23, where it says, so they, Paul and Barnabas, they appointed elders in every church. But then notice what they did. They prayed and they fasted. We had a dear saint a couple weeks ago during our congregational meeting who made this comment, we need to be a church of prayer. And boy, is she ever right. We've always needed to be a church of prayer. But in this transition, there needs to be a special emphasis on praying for our deacons, praying for our leaders, praying for the pastors that we have here. But praying as we go through this process together as a congregation, as the Lord provides us with a new pastor teacher, and even praying for that new person, we need to be a church of prayer. So what I've decided to do is this Friday, I'm dedicating this Friday for me as a day of prayer and fasting. Now, I'm not saying I'm just going to do this on Friday, but that's going to be a dedication. And I encourage you to do the same. I'm encouraging us as a church to focus this Friday on prayer and fasting. And maybe for you, it's just skip. When I say fasting, maybe for you, it's just going to skip one meal even. And you're going to dedicate the time in which you would use to eating to prayer. Or maybe it's skipping all three meals. You know, I'm not saying that one makes you like far more spiritual than the other. But I want to encourage you this Friday to join me for a day of prayer and fasting, as we pray for God's leading in this church. Let's go before the Lord in prayer right now. Lord, we are thankful for this text. We are thankful for the practicality of your word. Lord, how you have outlined how leadership in the church looks like, how you are the head, how you are the one, the Holy Spirit is the one that appoints pastors and overseers and elders. But Lord, we just lift up this church to you. We are so thankful for the many years in which you've allowed us to serve in southern New Hampshire, to make disciples, allowed us to be part of the process as the Holy Spirit has led so many to Jesus Christ. And I pray in the coming years, Lord, that you would provide clarity and you would provide wisdom among our leaders and among our congregation as we look to the next under-shepherd that you appoint to Merrimack Valley Baptist Church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you leave, just very quickly, if you have not been to one of our guest receptions, maybe you're new here, I want to encourage you to do that this morning, just for a couple of minutes. Our guest reception, we have that big sign that's over there. Pastor Steve, if you want to wave your hand. We've got some snacks for you, and we've got a book that we'd like to give you, but it's an opportunity for you to get to know us a little bit more and for us to get to know you a little bit more. So I encourage it, as that people are going that way, just take a couple of minutes to our guest reception, and that would be a blessing for us. God bless you. You may be dismissed.